Psalm chapter 51, beginning with verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David wasn't having a very good time here. He had lots of good times in his life, but this was not one of the occasions when David was having a very good time. Something had caught up with him. Something that he didn't think would. Something that, for whatever reason, maybe it was that he was king, and maybe that had gone to his head just a little bit, and for whatever reason, he thought he could do what he did without consequence. What in the world was he thinking? And why in the world was he thinking that? This is a song that David has written. It is wonderful. Every time we look at these passages, these verses, and we haven't read the whole song, but every time we look at that, if we are Christians, we see us. And because we understand us, we can understand David a little bit. He was, as the Scriptures tell us, a man after God's own heart. But you know, folks, even we who are of such a heart are not immune to doing something really stupid. Boy, if David could think back and reflect over his life and just change one thing. If you could look back over your life and change one thing, what would that one thing be? How far-reaching would its effects be upon you and those that loved you if you just changed that one thing? I don't know for sure what David would change if he was given the opportunity to change, but I would figure it would be this one thing. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to head back that direction in your Bible. And it's a story that's really old, and we won't spend a lot of time on that story. But David was king of Israel. And he'd been king a while now, and things were going well, but there were still some mop-up battles to fight in the conquering of the enemies of the people. And so Joab, who was his general, was out battling those of Ammon. And they'd already had great victories against Ammon, but there was still this one big city that needed to be taken. And so Joab and the armies of Israel were surrounding that city and in the process of taking that city. And David was back in Jerusalem, and David decided, came to pass, verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, in an eventide, that David arose from off his bed and walked up on the roof of the king's house. They did that for cooler weather. You know how their cities were built. High-walled. You know how their homes were made. Flat-roofed. If you wanted to catch any breeze, you wouldn't catch it down behind those walls. You had to get up on top of your house. And so, that was a place of relaxation and ease. And David was up on top of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the wife, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And so David found out who she was, and he should have stopped there, but he didn't stop there. He sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, and she was purified from her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And David went on about his business. He had other wives in the house. They probably didn't know about Bathsheba and what occurred that evening. That's not unusual, that the wives that David had wouldn't know everything that David was doing. But David committed adultery. And verse 5 tells us that Bathsheba was with child, and it wasn't by Uriah. So David pondered the situation a little bit, and in his wisdom he said, well, you know, we can fix this. It doesn't have to be any big deal. And so he called for Uriah to come back from the front. And his intention was, of course, to send Uriah home to Bathsheba, and Uriah would think the child would be his. And so he inquired of Uriah exactly how the battle was going and how's Joab doing. Is he a good leader and commander? And we're glad that things are going well on the front. And so thank you for sharing the information, and now you can go home and rejoin the army tomorrow. But he didn't go home. He went out by the door and slept with the servants. And David, when he was told this, brought Uriah again and talked to him some more, and they ate together and they drank together until Uriah was drunk. David, assuming that Uriah would go down to his house and see his wife, and verse 11, Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as thou livest? And as I so liveth, I will not do this thing. When David asked, well, why didn't you go home to Bathsheba? If you didn't like Uriah before, you ought to now. Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't a Jew. Bathsheba had married outside of the house of Israel. Hittites had conquered the Mesopotamia about 500 years before this time, and then under Joshua the Israelites had conquered the Hittites, and so they basically became an assimilated people living within the boundaries of Israel, those remnants that were remaining. And Uriah was one of those people. He was a soldier in the armies of David. He fought in behalf of Israel. He adopted their God. He was a good guy. And you know how David handled the situation. When he sent Uriah back to the front, he sent a message along with him that instructed Joab to put him at the front of the battle and pull back so that he would be killed. And that is exactly what happened. David murdered a good guy. This wasn't Goliath. This wasn't some heroic effort on the part of David to defend his nation. This was a cowardly act that David did in order to cover up what he had done. He murdered a good guy. You read the rest of chapter 11, you see that he didn't, I don't know what he thought about this situation, but he didn't repent. He didn't go to Bathsheba and the family of Uriah and say he was sorry. He didn't say to God, I'm sorry. And so God said to Nathan, who was God's prophet, he said, you need to go see David. Nathan was David's good friend. You know, when there's sometimes things that you don't want to talk to your good friend about because you know it's going to be hurtful. Nathan would rather have not gone to talk to David, but God sent him, and so he talked to him. And he told him the story in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel about the rich guy that had a whole bunch of sheep and flocks of all different kinds, and the poor guy that just had this one little lamb that was a pet to him and to his family and that lived with his children. And when the rich guy had company, he, instead of taking one of his many flocks, or one flock, one person out, one sheep out of the many flocks that he had, he went to the poor guy's house and he took his sheep because he could. The poor guy had no power. And when David heard the story, he was angry at that man, and he said in verse 5, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. It's a lot easier to see somebody else's stupidity than it is our own. For whatever reason, David's sin was hidden from his eyes. But the sin of this rich guy in the story, it was clear. How could he have no pity upon this family? Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." Why? God asked David, verse 9. Why in the world did you do this thing? What you have done, David, is an act of despisement. David evidently thought that maybe because of who he was, that he could do what he did without consequence. That he could still love and serve the Lord. Yeah, it may be okay. I probably shouldn't have done that, but I still love the Lord. I'm in a good relationship with God. God asked, "Why do you despise me?" Let's not tell ourselves that we can do this thing and still love the Lord. So Nathan, of course, continued in telling David the things that he told him and some of the consequences of the action that he had been about. And finally it did begin to dawn on David exactly what he had done. And David said unto Nathan, verse 13, 2 Samuel 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said that you're right. And you've given great occasion, verse 14, to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's David's sin. And it was here around verse 13 or 14, somewhere in that particular time frame of David's life, that in all likelihood he penned Psalm 51 that we were reading from. Psalm 51 lets you look into his heart and see what was going on inside with David after it finally hit home what David had done. And it is not a pretty picture. And it hadn't ought to be. Because there was nothing pretty about anything that David did in that relationship, nor any of the consequences that came as a result of it. All of it was tragic, from the beginning of it to the very end of it, living out in David's life and in his family's life until they passed away. It was a horrible thing. I remind us that too often we give too much ammunition to the enemy. Let us never think that because of the position that we hold in the sight of God, we are children. If we are Christians, we are His children. And He loves us beyond measure, beyond what human words can express and human mind can understand. But let us not be presumptuous. This world has all the ammunition it needs in attacking the godly and the righteous who live in this world. We don't need to add to that. We don't need one more preacher story in the paper about having run off with the church's money or with the church's secretary or with some other member. We don't need one other story in the paper about some youth minister that was found to be a pedophile. There is more than enough of that out there without us adding to it. We're here to make this world better. To make it better for our family, for our husbands and wives, for our children, for our brothers and sisters, for our grandchildren, for our neighbor, for this church. We're here to make this world a better place. And we're trying to learn from David how to do that and how not to do that. David's plea to the Lord in the psalm, I'm back in Psalm chapter 51 now, but David's plea to the Lord was this, restore the joy, he said. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. Sin robs us of a lot of things. One thing that is very critical that it robs us of is the joy. You're not who you used to be. When you were baptized in Christ to become a new creature, you're not that old man anymore. There may be a time when you could have, done those kinds of things and lived that kind of party life and done all of that stuff and gone home and slept well at night and things were still okay. You're not that person anymore. There is a price to be paid when we step away from God. It is a price that will be paid in your own soul, in your own heart, as we see from David's experience in your own family. And it is not a pretty price. It robs us of our joy. How do we live without joy? You remember what Jesus said Paul wrote of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, and I think I cited this verse last Sunday, that concerning Jesus' death on the cross. He said concerning him that who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Joy is a motivator. It moves us on when everything else fails. And when we lose that joy, we've lost that motivation. David had lost it. Sin strips it from us. How bad is sin anyway? Well, I don't know. Do you know? I don't know how bad it is. It's bad enough. It's ugly. I know we in America, we see its pretty face, how it's presented to us on television and in Hollywood and among the rich and the famous of this world, and doesn't seem like such a bad thing. And we tell ourselves as we look back upon some stupidity, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. But it was not a good idea. All the ugliness that we see in this world is due to sin. All the bitterness and the hatred, all the broken homes and families, all the neglected and abused children that we love. That's sin's picture. That's its selfie. And it's a horrible thing. Our jails are full of people, men and women. More people jailed per capita in the United States than anywhere else in the world. With all of our abundance, with all of our freedoms, with all of our blessings, what in the world are those men doing there? Those men should be elders of the Lord's church, our deacons, our ministers standing in the pulpit, our teachers teaching in the Bible classroom. They should be good husbands and good fathers, good citizens within the community, working hard at a job to provide for their family. They should be at peace. They should know joy from the Lord. But it's none of that. We've locked them up away from society. Sin results in lost souls. I don't know how to describe it in any way that is worse than that. We just lose ourselves because of it. Hell is real. It is not an imagined place. And sinners who are not repentant and saved before God will certainly dwell there in eternity. It is a dingy, dark harbor of lost souls. No dawn ever breaking, no stars ever shining, no flowers ever blooming, no good thing ever entering. That's what we're saved from. That's why when we hear the gospel, we should hear it with joy. Because the gospel saves us from all of that. And because of that salvation, we can know joy. David's life had been much simpler. I mean, when he was just his daddy's youngest boy and taking care of the sheep out in the field and doing the things that he did, his life was not complicated at all. When he left his daddy's house to go live in the house of Saul, best buddies with Jonathan, after he had slain Goliath, life got complicated. And the older David grew, the more complicated life became. Sin does that to us. We have reason to rejoice if we are Christians. And that reason should be evident to those that are about us. Romans chapter 5. We read this passage, I believe, in Bible class this morning. Therefore, Paul writes, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, we do. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul said to the Philippian church, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say unto you, rejoice. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. It wasn't that Paul was joyful about being in jail, which is where he was, but he was joyful about his relationship with God. So I say again to us, church, there's things that's going to happen in your life that may be happening at this very moment that are not things in which you can rejoice. They're sad and they're grievous and they're hurtful. But in this, you have something that cannot be touched by that. This is what we have in the Lord. And in that we rejoice and will rejoice. Because of all that God has done for us. Restore the joy of my salvation. Do you still have it? How's your relationship with God? Well, Larry, preacher, I guess okay. Well, I hope all of us are okay. Sometimes our problem in the business of having joy as Christians stems from a basic misunderstanding. not an intentional one, it's just somehow the way we tend sometimes to see things. But understand this about the salvation that God has given you. You don't earn it. It did not come because you were a good moral person. It did not come because you were better than anybody else that had lived in this world. The salvation that you enjoy because God has given that to you. It is the gift of God. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? Yes, it is. By grace are you saved through faith, verse 8, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And we could read that over and over again in your New Testament if we had time. Surely we can rejoice in the gift. Sometimes we lose the rejoicing because we feel like some responsibility of paying God back for what God has done. That we have now an obligation to God to pay Him back. Listen, if it is a gift, it is a gift. And what you need to do, what I have to do, is receive the gift. You know what can That's not an easy thing to do. Are you one of those kind of people like I am? And I know I ought not be that way. But I have a hard time accepting gifts. There's just something in me that when somebody gives me something, I feel like, okay, thank you. And I need to give them something back. You know, I need to do something. I need to pay them for that. And so it's not a gift if I pay them. And my offer to do so is an insult. You know, if you gave somebody, you thought a long time about somebody you care a lot about, and you thought about this real thing, this will be a good thing. They will like this. And so you saved some money and you invested and you got that thing. And you wrapped it all up and you gave it to the person that you love. And they unwrapped it and said, oh my, look. Thank you. How much do I owe you? And you take out your billfold and you pull out a $5 bill and will that cover it? It's an insult. After all that was invested by this person to give you what they have given you, that you would respond that way. We are blessed with the gift of eternal life. And so we're baptized into Christ and He gives us this marvelous gift of eternal life. And we say, well, thank you, Lord. Now what, you know, okay. I tell you what I'll do. Lord, every Sunday, I'll give you a Sunday service. How about a Sunday service and prayer two times a week? Let's call it even. But somehow or another, you don't feel it's even. Okay, Lord, more than one service a week and four prayers a week and one chapter of my Bible every day. I'll give you that. Now we're even. But somehow or another, it doesn't feel like you're even. Because you're not. But if we spend our lives in relationship to God, exhausting what we have to give Him, exhausting ourselves in every effort to pay Him back for the free gift that He has given us, we strip ourselves of the joy of receiving the gift. And we strip Him of the joy of giving it. You say, well, Larry, aren't we supposed to do that kind of stuff? Well, yes, we are. Verse 10, right on down from where we were in Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But never are we to try and convince ourselves that what we are giving back to God is something that is in payment for what God has given to us. It cannot be. And it never is. You remember why Peter got so mad? It's Acts chapter 8, and he was in the city of Samaria and he was preaching. And Simon had obeyed the gospel. He was baptized into Christ. And he offered money to Peter. And he said, you know, give me that. Peter had been laying hands on others and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said, give me this power also, so that I, upon whom I lay hands, I can impart the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he offered Peter money. And Peter said, thy money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased. Surely we don't think like Simon thought. The gift of God is just that. It is a gift. I encourage you to receive it with joy and to live lives that reflect the joy that dwells in your heart. We're going to sing a song of invitation now if you're here and not a Christian. This is the opportunity for you to come in repentance, as David surely repented. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll baptize you into Christ. He'll add you to the church. If you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist with that as well. You come, always stand, sing. First, the last, sing.